Concept of momentum testing and the believers getting out of fellowship and ending up either into cosmic one or cosmic two. Be reminded again that the power sphere here depicted by the upper circle, we'll just simply call it the sphere of power. This is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as he is filled with the Spirit. One of the things that I found quite well, in some cases amusing, other cases pitiful. That's one of the speakers had no idea, didn't have a clue as to what the Christian life was all about. He, for example, mixed up Christian growth with spirituality. He made statements such as, the only time you can properly confess your sin is when you're in fellowship. And I said, for what reason? Why would you want to confess your sin if you're in fellowship? It doesn't make any sense. He'd never heard of the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit, and yet he has a doctorate in theology out of Dallas Seminary. I found that rather sad. He also made statements concerning being spiritual and carnal at the same time. He could not differentiate between Old Testament endowment and New Testament filling. And so I asked him, I said, why is it that the Old Testament never commands the believer to be filled with the Spirit? I was trying to get him to say because they could not be filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament, not as we are in the New. And he hedged around it and he says, well, it's similar to the way it is now. And I said, no, it isn't. You know, you don't want to go against a guy, but there he is standing making a complete fool out of himself. And then he's asking for questions. It wasn't that I was alone, by the way. All the ex-West Side crowd, the pastors, boy, they were waiting for that. And even George Meisinger chimed in. And he says, well, have you ever heard of the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit? He looked at it like we were speaking some foreign language. Why is it that only in the New Testament are believers mandated to be filled with the Spirit? The present active imperative of the word plero'o, which means to be filled up or to fill up the deficiency. That word in the Septuagint is not used with regard to the believer in the Old Testament. The Septuagint, as you well know, is not Hebrew, but rather the Old Testament in Greek. I use that because I feel more comfortable in it. You've got to be very careful, however, because the Greek that is used there is not the same as the Greek that was used in New Testament times. It's more classical in nature. And the only real good translations that we have from Hebrew to Greek is the Psalms and the Proverbs. The other is just a bit too flowery. Why? Because Greek is not necessarily a dogmatic language. In Hebrew, when you say something in Hebrew, you're holding a gun to the guy's head. He has no room to go either way. A perfect language for the law. But Greek is very, very flexible. A perfect language for grace. I found it intriguing that a man of this caliber, with all of the writings that he has done, and he's written many, many books, had no idea. He said, well, you're just going through life, and then all of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit wants to fill you, bam, he fills you. And I said, and you have no control over that? He says, no. Now, it is true that occurred in the Old Testament. Never were believers commanded, and therefore they could never ask to be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, as we know it in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit sovereignly chose whom he would use. That is not the case in the New Testament, in the church age. We're mandated to do so, and therefore we must comply to that mandate by obedience. And frankly, that's what the Christian life is all about. And maybe that's why there's so much works involved in the case of some believers. Now, I'm not suggesting that works aren't good. But work should be the result of the filling of the Spirit, not the means by which you are filled with the Spirit. Same thing with public testimonies. We don't have them here because we've got a lot of people here who stretch the point. I'd never ask a young believer to give a testimony. Why, he'd get up and da-da-goo-goo for an hour. He's too young. He has no frame of reference. And the older believers we wouldn't ask because they know better. In a lot of cases, I've heard them referred to as not as testimonies, but bragamonies. I like that. So we protect you from yourselves. The thing that we saw last time is that as soon as you get out of fellowship, you're going to end up either in the Cosmic One or Cosmic Two. Cosmic Two is the progression from Cosmic One. You go here first. And this is what John meant when he says, don't love the world or the things of the world. He's not talking about worldly things, whatever that means. In some churches, it's interesting to note that they'll make an issue if a woman wears any makeup. And they'll say, she looks worldly. Interestingly, the word that is used for the woman adorning herself is cosmétique. Did you hear that? And it means let her put her makeup on orderly. Now that may mean more for some. I've seen some that I couldn't even identify who was underneath. That's okay. Policy here is simple. Whatever it takes, ladies. If you don't like where it is, move it. If it's too big, reduce it. If it's not enough, stuff it. Whatever you have to do. See, men are naturally born beautiful and they don't have to do those things. Yeah, sure. Excuse me while I get back in fellowship. As soon as you enter into Cosmic One, you now have a series of 12 choices. And Satan is waiting there with open arms. Look what I have for you. I've succeeded in getting you out of fellowship. I've dangled the proverbial carrot in front of your donkey nose. And now you follow me. You're no longer under the jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus Christ. You now do as I say. And one of the major factors involved in Cosmic One is arrogance. And as you well know from previous studies that we've done in the book of Proverbs, arrogance is the worst of all mental attitude sins. In fact, mental attitude sins are the worst category of sins. That's strange because you see, when we look at each other, we can't see mental attitude sins. We can only see overt sins. Or if someone sins with the tongue, if they lie to us, for example. Of course, you'd have to define the word lie. And then you'd have to parse the definite article, the. Does he really think we're that stupid? He must. You know when Nixon referred to the masses of the United States as the silent majority? You remember that? He was insulting us. Down through the ages, don't you know who the silent majority have always been? Corpses! 6 feet under. That's the silent majority. You get into Cosmic One, and the big eye comes into effect. And it's interesting that arrogance, big I, self. Arrogance and self go together. Because the person becomes totally preoccupied with themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't look in the mirror once in a while to see if everything is where it belongs. I trust that you did that this morning. If I had come to Bible class, the way I looked when I got up, some of you would be still running. When I go out during the week when I don't have to teach class, well, I put a baseball cap on to hide that mess underneath. I know. You should be thankful that you still have it. I am. And I wear my hat quite a ways to the rear. We learned last time that there are three major passages, at least as far as we've gone, that deals with pride and arrogance. Remember, six things the Lord hates. And then he goes on and says, yes, seven are an abomination unto him. First on the list, a proud look. I love the old King James, a haughty look. Proud look, pride. Now, does that mean that you should not take pride in what you do and your accomplishments in life? That's not what it's talking about. If that carpenter, for example, that I read about this morning, would have taken more pride in his work, he'd have enjoyed the last house he built. And yet he'd have to look at that house and all of the shoddy work the rest of his life. I know some of you here that are near to perfectionists with regard to certain things that you attempt to do. Some of you love to work with wood. And I remember when I first started working with wood, my wife and family and I were in Utah doing missionary work in the Escalante Valley. It didn't last very long, I might add. I couldn't take that 56 below zero weather. Just too raw. And of course, while we were there, well, that's another story. And I say that's another story because I forgot what I was going to tell you. Getting back to woodworking, I decided I was going to build a desk. So I got some wood, and all I could find for a saw was one of those little child's saws. It has no pitch in it, whatever. It's all I could find. I found some nails and a hammer somewhere. And it was out in the storage area where all the food was stored. See, the persons that owned the house were obviously Mormons. So I started in, and I cut one board out, and then I cut another out, and I finally started nailing together, and I looked at the thing, and it not only did it look atrocious, but it was crooked. And we had a big black and white dog that was half collie and half German shepherd. And he loved to sleep outside. He wouldn't come in the house to sleep. 56 below zero, he'd dig a hole in the snow and curl up. I said, well, come on in. Get by the fire or whatever, the heater. He'd sit there and he'd want out again. So I looked at that desk. It ended up a doghouse. Well, obviously, when I moved from there, I did not take it with me. It's still there. And that was back in 1959. I assume it's still there. Somebody probably chopped it up and used it for firewood. But since then, I've come a ways. I have all the necessary woodworking tools that I need. And I know some of you love to work in wood. Some of you love to work in metal. I know Wes, for example, if I want anything done as far as metal work is concerned, I'm going to talk to him. And welding and so on and so forth. Some of you ladies, you might take pride in your seamstressing. Cooking. It's an art. You ever taste some of that stuff that people supposedly cook? Remember, ladies, when you were young? And you were married, and you had to cook for him, and he'd sit at the table and ask you what it was. And what was it before it was cooked? I tried that a couple of times. She locked herself in the bathroom. So I quit doing that. So how did you get around it? I did the cooking. Now, my wife has been retired now for the past 15 years from cooking. I do most of it. And occasionally, I even go on strike. So it's Campbell soup time. dirty the least amount of dishes. Crackers and chicken soup. Pride. Not talking about accomplishments in life. Talking about arrogance. I'm talking about the fact that your happiness is based on other people's misery. You exploit people. You use them. You compete with your friends. You compete with other church members. Hey, we're on the same team. I can remember the awful look that a young man who was playing, the year my son was playing baseball at Moon Valley, when they won the whole thing. They took state championship. And there was one kid there that was not very good. And he used to get a lot of splinters sitting on the bench. But I really felt for him one day because he got up there and took three strikes, never had the bat come off his shoulders. And as he's walking back, he was dejected to begin with. And as he's walking back into the dugout, one of the kids yells out, "You know, so-and-so, you really stink." Now, wasn't that encouraging? I remember when I was growing up, I was a very, very small young man. I didn't reach 100 pounds until I was 15 years old. I think I have a grandson that's 9, and he's reached that already. I was very small. And I can remember when I was still in junior high school, and we'd play slap ball. You know what slap ball is? You hit the ball with your hand. We used to make up all kinds of games. And so they'd say to me, they'd pick. I was always the last one picked. And then they'd say, "Now, we want you to go way out there and just wait out there." And I'd notice that they were changing sides every so often. And then I finally figured it out. It was every 3 outs. But I was still out there. "Hey, when do I come in?" "Just stay out there," they said. "Stay out there the whole game." Of course, I was so far out, no one could hit the ball to me. I'm laughing about it now. But you know, we do that, don't we, in life? We like to use other people for our own benefit. We even have a phrase that we use in the English language. "I have no use for that person." Whoever said you should use a person anyway? Think about it. Proverbs 16:18, pride precedes destruction, and a fall, and before a fall, arrogance of life. Psalm 25, good and honorable is the Lord, therefore he instructs the sinner in the way. In the way meaning the right path of life. In justice, he guides the humble. Consequently, he teaches the humble his way. James 4:6, God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Point 6, and this is where we left off the last time we met together. Arrogance of achievement occurs to those who are promoted beyond their capacity from Bible doctrine in the soul. In other words, the only time in life that you'll ever appreciate what you have by way of promotion is when, here's your soul, when the Word of God is equal to and gives you capacity for promotion. The worst thing that can happen to individuals who do not have the capacity for promotion is to be promoted. A good example of that, I've noted over the years and reading articles regarding lottery winners. And all of a sudden, they went from practically nothing to millions of dollars. But you see, if you don't have the capacity, you become a slave to that money. You can't use it properly. I've even heard people refer to the money that they got from the lottery. Number one, they wish they'd never won. And number two, if they could do it, they'd give it back. It caused nothing but misery in their lives. I know what some of you are thinking. Why doesn't God just try me a little bit? I'll show him I can have capacity for a couple of million bucks. You know why you don't have a couple of million bucks? Because you don't have the capacity. Don't you think God wants to bless every believer? Do you think he specialized in certain blessings in eternity past? He just said, well, you know, that person's going to amount to something, so I'm going to direct them properly in the way. No. The humble are directed properly in the way. Those that wait upon the Lord. Those that look at life realistically, not idealistically. Say, oh, if I just had just a little more, I mean, then the next thing would be just a little more, and the next thing, just a little more. And you get to the point where you're not enjoying your money. Your money is enjoying you because you don't have the capacity for it. Let me see if I can make it even more ridiculous. I love my granddaughters, and of them, some of them may be capable today and doing very fine work in certain areas, but I doubt if Krisha would make a good CEO at 5.5 or 6. She's 6. 6-year-olds have a problem. They don't have the capacity. You say, I know some adult CEOs that don't have the capacity. Exactly. You noticed over the years, by the way, how some of these great corporations are going under? You know why they're going under? Because Daddy was the one that founded it. He had the capacity. Then he turned it over to Junior. And Junior didn't have the capacity. And it went under. I'm talking about large corporations. Some that are even in trouble as we speak. Because right from the beginning, they succeeded. They succeeded because they understood hard work. I can remember even as I was a young adult, one of the ideal things that a young adult could do would be to build a car. I don't mean from scratch, but rebuild a car. And you'd see these automobiles going down Mesa and Tempe. The Mesa-Tempe highway back then, by the way, was zero. There was a few teepees. Those hotels, you remember those? Are they still there? They're not there. And the one that my wife and I spent our honeymoon in, that's still there because I saw a picture of it recently. There was a man standing in front of it, and he was talking about either tearing it down or so on. And anyway, I can't remember the name of the thing. We're talking 45 years ago, so relax. I think I have a right to forget the name of a place. Sometimes I forget who my grandchildren are. And when we had the animals, I'd run through the dogs first. And the cat. Capacity. That's the key. Capacity. Point 7. Arrogance motivates the believer to strive for success inordinately. See, inordinate ambition. Ambition, not wrong with ambition. I'm so glad that we have people who are ambitious even yet. I know some have given up. They think, well, you know, everything's been invented that can be invented. That's not true. You know, and we sometimes make fun of and cannot appreciate the success of people like Gates, who started in his garage with a handful of microchips, invented DOS, which wasn't much of an invention, I might add. We had to use it. We were strapped. We IBM users, you Mac people, of course, have far superior operating systems then. Now they're about basically the same. Although I understand the iMac knocked the socks off the IBM. Sorry, that controversy we'll have always. I'll tease Bob about the fact that you don't have to have any mechanical background to run a Macintosh. All you got to do is know how to read pictures. Bob, my son-in-law. Childress, my son-in-law. The pastor, son-in-law. Married to my daughter, Pam. My daughter. One of his deacons took him into a computer shop the other day and said to him, what do you want? He was going to get him the most expensive IBM. Bob says, no, I want the most expensive Macintosh. Laptop. You got it. I saw it. Wonderful. Wonderful. And I never heard him say anything bad about it. See, those of us that run IBMs have to have a little cantankerous strain in us. So that we can use some foul language occasionally. Arrogant people strive for success, but it's inordinate. They'll do anything to achieve at anyone's expense. See, that's the problem. They compete with friends. They use people. They control people. And accept approbation. They love approbation. But they will never offer any praise to anyone else. Why? Because they're too busy using them. They don't have time to give someone praise. The believer, arrogant, lusts for ascendancy. Wants to be on top all the time. Now, that does not mean what it sounds like it means. Certainly we want people on top. I'm so thankful when I occasionally read lists of some of the wealthiest as well as some of the wisest men in the United States, and then it says somewhere in there, and it's he's a born-again believer. He didn't have to say that. I remember when we were still living in New York, and Bobby Richardson was playing for the New York Yankees during the World Series. He hit a bases-loaded home run, and they were interviewing him, and they said, wasn't that probably one of the most exciting things that occurred in your life? One of them. What is the most exciting thing that occurred in your life? He says, the day I accepted Christ as my Savior. See that? That's my boy, see? Give God the glory. Of course, now, you know, it's popular to go around saying you're born again. Especially if you're in prison, you want to get out. I killed 19 people when I was on the outside, but within prison walls, I became born again. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. I had a pastor in Los Angeles who was the chaplain of San Quentin Prison. And he would minister the needs of those who were on death row. And he told me, admittedly, that he had led many of them to Christ. But he never did a thing to try to get them off death row. He says, you have to pay your price. That's the way it works. So the difference is, when you go, you know where you're going. But you're going to go. Did that sound like the knife was being turned or something? I don't know. And as a result of this inordinate ambition to be on top, success destroys his true scale of values. They become distorted. And by the way, this answers a very important question: why certain people act the way they act. You know, behind every action, there's thought. And we here have a very simple idea with that regard. If you think right, you'll act right. Again, I, I, I challenge you not to tell your children, the next time think. It's incorrect. They thought. They couldn't have done it without thought. Wouldn't that be awful? I was just walking down the street and all of a sudden I threw myself in front of a Mack truck. My body just decided to take over. Now, what you should say to your children is, next time think correctly. Not next time think. You notice, by the way, how children are getting either brighter or brighter, or their comebacks are quicker and quicker at a younger age. You know, I can remember when I taught school, my third graders used to sit there and they just kind of barely blubber. You know. Now, kindergarten. Man, Cindy will appreciate this. My granddaughter was getting out of the tub last night. Said, which towel should I take? So my wife said, the purple one. It says purple, P-U-R-P-L-E. Kindergarten. I couldn't spell that until I was in second year college. P-U-R-P-I-L-E, isn't it? Purpile. I can tell you right now, I couldn't spell it in kindergarten. I couldn't spell anything in kindergarten. Say, why? I never went to kindergarten. Say, what'd you do, skip? No, I was just too old. They put me in first grade. And that was fun. I said to my mom, what language are these people speaking? She says, you're going to have to learn their language. Why? And it wasn't until I got at Biola that my revenge was reaped. I'd see these kids going up and down the hall with their Greek texts out. Damn, man! See, that was arrogance. It also destroys the individual's personal sense of destiny. They don't know where they're going in life. They wander around like life is a mystery. Maybe that's what some of our young people mean when they say they have to find themselves. Yeah, I got a real problem with that. I never lost myself. What is this, I got to find myself? And we're hearing that all the way up into marriages now. More wives are leaving their husband and children because they've decided that marriage and children are not for them. Oh, really? I married a young couple. He was a policeman in Glendale, as was I. And so he said, would you marry us? And I said, sure. And since they were both unbelievers, I had no problem with it. Couldn't unite them if one was and the other wasn't. In any event, it wasn't about a year later, they had their first child. A year after that, she decided she was going to leave. She just packed up and left. And so I asked him, I said, what happened? She figured marriage was not for her. She tried it and she didn't like it. What, you know what marriages are now? They're like buying a car. After a while, they say, you know, it's starting to rattle and so on. Get rid of her. Go out and buy a new one. What a disgrace. Have you ever read the stats, by the way, on divorces in this country? Somebody asked me one time how long I'd been married, and that back then it was 40 years. I said, 40 years. He says, you're a hero. We got people here who've been married over 50 years. Haven, you're 50 what? 51. Hero. No, honest. Protective. Dedicated. See, arrogance always wants to have its own agenda. I've seen this in academic arrogance. We're going to study each of the gates, by the way. This is all building to that. Academic arrogance. We were sitting at a conference table in California. We were proposing what we could do with regard to fallen pastors found in adultery. And of course, right in Southern California itself, some of the biggest names in the pastorate have since been removed. One was even caught in the act in his office. Of course, it's popular, you know. The president can do it. Did you read that little paper that a little child wrote that was read at the Senate hearings? My mother keeps telling me it's bad to lie. I'm just following the example of my president. Not much of an excuse. But then he's a sorry excuse as well. You want to hear more? We're sitting there, we're talking about this fallen brother, particularly one. The mistake that George had made was allowing him to write an article in the Chafer magazine that comes out periodically. And they're on a website that gets approximately 5,000 hits a day. And he says his phone was just ringing off the hook all day. People saying he doesn't belong in the ministry, da-da-da, completely defrocked, XXXX, so on. Of course, I don't believe that. I'm not making light of the fact that the man was caught in adultery. That's not the problem. The one thing that God didn't do is take away the gift he gave him. And therefore, if he still has that gift, he still has purpose. And as long as he is breathing, that means God has a purpose for him in this life. See, we're the ones that sit in judgment because we don't like what he did. Now, he paid the price. And he truly repented. That was the subject, by the way. And then George looked at me and he says, you know, John, how long have you been in the ministry? And I said, 40 years. He says, why haven't you written anything? I said, I don't write. I should have said, I can't write, but I didn't say that. No, I said, I don't write. Number one, I'd have to do it in longhand, and my hands just can't take that anymore. And I can't type, never took typing. I was so naive, when I was in high school, I thought bookkeeping was taking care of the library. What a shock that was. Debit and credit and what? Ledger? That? Who? What? I failed. Still can't make my checkbook balance. Maybe I should have listened a little bit more. Oh, mine balances every month with the bank. I just take their figures and use them. And I'm always ahead, by the way. Except once, many years ago. Every believer has personal sense of destiny. Every believer knows or should know what God has intended for him. I should add to that, by the way, Dan Hill was sitting there and I says, well, I don't write, but Dan does all my writing for me. I should have added to that, and he steals any material he can get from me any time. See, my biggest problem with writing, may I just say this? I don't know why I asked you that. I'm going to say it anyway. If I wrote, I would have to give credit to whom credit is due. And my bibliography would be longer than the actual personal stuff. I would have to quote J. Vernon McGee, because I sat under his ministry, personal friend, by the way. He now knows that there are guardian angels. Why? Because the first thing he saw in eternity after he saw Christ was his guardian angel. Well, so you didn't believe in me, eh? You remember that time you were... I'd have to give credit to Lewis Berry Chafer because I digested all the books he's ever written. That's where I became grace-oriented. I began to understand the concepts of grace in his book called, ironically, Grace. Then for the past 30 years, I've been listening to the Colonel. So I'd have to give him credit. And somewhere there'd be a couple of sentences that I made up myself. Got to remember something, people. Anything we ever say in life, we got from somebody else. You didn't just breathe some miasmic mist in some swamp somewhere, and then all of a sudden, all these thoughts came out. No, first you learn basic language from your parents. You'll notice, by the way, how children who are raised in the South and their parents have heavy Southern drawl, the children have it too. You can always tell a young person from Arkansas because they don't change light bulbs. They change light bulbs. It's a bub. A light bulb. Where I'm from, you say roof. My wife said roof. Iowa. I suppose Ohio as well, huh? Roof. State route. No, it's root. Roots in a tree. Roots in a tree. So you begin to learn languages within languages. New Yorkers, from their, not Jewish heritage, but from their neighborhoods. So why? And it's got to be this. Somebody said to me once, can't you speak without moving your hands? You wouldn't get a word out of me. I tried it. And the pulpit starts shaking, and then I want to lift it up. Kids are getting a kick out of me, too, because my two fingers here are bent because of my arthritis. And so I will point to a child, and instead of you having that person, this one answers. You see? See how it goes? Can't help it. So I've tried other ways, you know. Sometimes I do this, it works better. But if I do this, point to you, Malcolm would answer. Say, no, not you, you. Then why aren't you pointing at me? I am. With this part of my finger, not this part of my finger. Proverbs 11:2 says, you are only teachable as long as you are humble. So we come to a simple conclusion with that regard. People who are unteachable obviously are boastful and prideful. I've seen this in class. I've seen young people that have so solidified their thinking, they're already made up their mind, and therefore they're unteachable. Arrogance always produces an authority problem. You can figure that one out very easily. Are you one of those that when the light turns yellow, you squash on it? Consistently? If you just barely make the light, you start looking around to see where the patrol car is, and there's never one there. You know, some of the municipalities throughout the United States, have really tricked out some people on the highways. They put cardboard cutouts of motorcycle cops behind signs. And you know, you go zipping by, and then you go, ah, because all you see is the silhouette. There he's sitting there waiting, hiding behind the sign. You slow down. By the way, do you want to know why police cars are so ostentatious? They call that the halo effect. I followed my wife in a patrol car, and she was upset. And she knew I was driving. Of course, the fact that I turned my red lights and siren on didn't help. I had one of my fellow officers stop me in my automobile, threw me up against the side of the car, and cuffed me. And he says, now let's see what your parishioners think as they go by. This guy was a little nuts anyway. Proverbs 29:23, a person's arrogance will bring him low, but a spirit of humility will attain honor. This is one of those antithetical distiches where you have one point saying something and the other is the opposite of that point. The one is the antithesis of the other. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not concur with sound doctrine, that is, those doctrines from our Lord Jesus Christ, even doctrine pertaining to godliness, he has received arrogance, understanding nothing. Furthermore, he has morbid obsessions about controversies and verbal conflicts. I saw that at the conference. This academic arrogance, this I have so many degrees, or I'm now working on my PhD or whatever. And, you know, they let you know that they have these in no uncertain terms. And nothing wrong with having them. But show the value of what you have instead of going around telling what you have. I met a man there. He had known of me for many years. As a matter of fact, he knew about three or four of the men that came out of this church and ended up in the pastorate. And so he said to me, by the way, where'd you go to seminary? I didn't. Didn't bother him. But I know in some cases someone would have went, I like to say things like, I took 4 years of Greek in 2 years, which I did. And that was only because of the fact that they wouldn't bypass me. I said, look, I'll pay for the course. Just give me the finals. Oh, no, we can't do that. You need the academic discipline. So I would sit in first year Greek, and my next class was third year Greek. Same room an hour later, same professor. And everybody would walk out, and I'd sit there, put my primer underneath, and pull out my Greek New Testament because we exegeted. You say, that's foolish, isn't it? It is. It's a waste of time. It was. And incidentally, I did better in second and fourth year Greek than I did in first, no, third and fourth than I did in first and second. Academically speaking, I was bored. On one occasion, he said, let's hear Mr. Miller read the so-called Lord's Prayer in Greek. And so I read it, and he says, isn't that interesting? Notice how different it sounds. Yeah, it's Greek. That's why it sounds different. George was telling me he took a trip to Greece. Got off a plane, saw somebody there. Very few people speak English there. And so he started talking this Bible school Greek to this guy. Guy just laughed in his face. He could speak a little English, and he said, "What do you talk about?" Being translated, "What are you talking about? What is that?" And George says, "It's Greek." Oh, no. I forgot to give you Job 33, 16 and 17. Also Isaiah 13, verse 11. Job 33 says, "Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn aside from his discipline and protect man from arrogance." See, that's what doctrine of the soul does. It protects you. Isaiah 13, verse 11, "I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. I will humble the pride of tyranny." And then, of course, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4, "If anyone teaches different doctrine and does not concur with sound doctrine." We also have in 1 Timothy 4 that in the latter days, some will fall from sound doctrine and instead will teach the doctrine of demons. That's going on all around us. Some of these guys are on TV. You know what bothers me is that the average believer, when he listens to the average televangelist, he can't tell the difference between sound and false doctrine. And what further bothers me is when I talk to the average Christian, how little they understand of God's Word. Oh, they know they're saved. They know they're sealed. They know they're sanctified. They can't lose their salvation. Of course, there's a whole bunch of them that think they can, but they can't. But then you ask them little simple questions. Do you believe in the rapture of the church? Oh, yes. Do you believe it'll come before the tribulation? Absolutely. Why? Because my pastor teaches that way. What's your own personal conviction? I follow what he teaches. Does he teach dispensationally? What does that mean? And folks, it's impossible to be a pre-tribulational rapturist if you are not a dispensationalist. I got books in my library that call dispensationalists right from the pit of hell. I quote John R. Rice, for example, before his death. "Dispensational theology is right out of the pit of hell." Quote. It is not. Schaefer saw the importance of it. Dallas Seminary has seen the importance of it. I was richly blessed when I went to Biola because every professor I had, except one, was a Dallas graduate. Everyone of the old school. And frankly, they taught me so well. Talbot Seminary had just begun. I didn't need to go there. I had the tools. And I understood the language. I could use the language. Now, my Hebrew needs some work, but that's okay. James 3, verses 14 through 16 says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your minds, do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. This wisdom is from the cosmic system and is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic." Boy, that's strong, huh? James, couldn't you have been a little kinder? I love to remind myself, as well as you, as to what John called his congregation when they came out to hear him. "Why, you generation of snakes, who told you to come out here? Well, that's a way to win friends and influence people, huh? I got to tell you this. One of the arguments that my wife and I had about 35 years ago, she threw a book at me. And the book was How to Win Friends and Influence People. And so I picked it up, not to throw it back, just to put it in its place. And I read it, and I read it out loud, and we both burst out laughing, and that was the end of the argument. It's a good way to do it. Of course, since then, we haven't argued anymore because my wife knows that I'm always right. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's the whole quote of James 3, 14 through 16. Achievement belongs to God. I know it's a hard thing to learn, because we want to get A's in achievement. And we want to write books on success and humility. You know, humility and how I attained it. Incidentally, humility is a state of mind. It is not posture. I know people that have poor posture, round shoulders, and droopy. That's not humble. That's just poor posture. Others who speak very quietly, because that's their natural tone. That's not humility either. And somehow we've gotten it over the years that if anyone stands erect, like he would in the military, and speaks out clearly so a person can hear him, he's proud. No, he's not. Or if a person is dogmatic, he's proud. Not so. I wonder how many of you would stay here if every Bible class I gave you five propositions and then said, take your choice. I wouldn't even stay here. I'd get sick of listening to me. Now, by the time I bring what I bring you into the pulpit, I've already confirmed that as truth in my mind. Achievement belongs to God. Selfish ambition belongs to Satan's cosmic system. Now, I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but there are various syndromes that comes out of the principles of arrogance. And then the 12 gates. The 12 gates will be coming up as well. And then we've got to get into cosmic too. Well, not necessarily get into it, but study it. I don't want anybody getting into it. That's one thing you want to avoid like a plague. That's cosmic one. Because see, no one that ever died the sin unto death ever intended to do so. They just wanted to dabble in sin for a while. But it's guaranteed that everyone that dies the sin unto death began by getting out of fellowship. See, and sometimes you get to the point of no return. And God says, I've got to take you home because you're useless here on this earth. I have no purpose for you left. You say, well, I know people that are apparently in the sin unto death and they're still alive. You know why? The two reasons why believers are taken prematurely. One is the sin unto death. Not two reasons. Another reason in the sin unto death is they're left on earth. Why? As an example of what we should not be. Haven't you ever seen a situation in life where your children might ask you a question with regard to that individual and you say, well, that happened because of... And you're trying to instruct them. Warning. No Skid Row bum ever intended to be there. And it all started with what? One drink. Some people have no control. The same with the gambler. I saw a thing yesterday on the History Channel on gambling. People who had lost millions . It's very sad to see a man in a hard hat. He's obviously the manager of a construction company with payroll checks, or rather payroll bags of money and he's shoving them in the slot machine. Not going to have his business very long. By the way, don't misunderstand this. I'm not getting on a little legalistic thing here. What I'm warning you about is that everything has a beginning. And if you can't control it, it'll destroy you. Tonight we'll begin with point B about achievement arrogance instead of what you should achieve in life. It's a very dangerous thing because it destroys one of the most important factors in life, and that's called happiness. If I took a survey tonight and asked how many of you that are here, or even this morning, would like to be happy in life, I don't think anybody would say, no, I would rather be unhappy. Matter of fact, when I woke up this morning, I said, Dear Lord, make me unhappy today. No. We all search for happiness, and we can all have it, as children of God, that is. Incidentally, if you're not a believer here this morning, then you're not a happy person. And if you're a legalistic believer, you're not a happy person. I've never met a legalistic happy person. They always have that little frown on their face because they're too busy getting into your face and into your life. See, what's the policy here with that regard? It's a beautiful one. Mind your own business. Isn't that nice? I like it. And please remember, there's nothing worse than an ex anything. Okay? Yeah, I used to do that filthy habit too. Don't you pull that around here. Achievement arrogance. We'll see it tonight. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together.